Thank you for coming this morning. Please take your Bible and look with me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. And again, if you don't have your Bible, the text is in your bulletin, Isaiah, chapter 1. Perhaps some of you cannot remember the last time you read the book of Isaiah. And perhaps some of you have never read the book of Isaiah. We will begin a journey today that we will pause for the holiday and have an Advent series and then pick it up again. But a journey through the book of Isaiah. And I hope that as we do that, you will come to appreciate the great evangelist Isaiah, the great evangelist of the Old Testament. Let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. I'm going to work through verse 9 this morning. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You will see that many of Isaiah's words are hard. But when you hear them, when you see not only how evil Judah and Israel could be, but how evil you and I can be, when we hear those hard words, but in the midst of them hear words of grace, you'll be encouraged that this God who knows the worst about you is still ready to receive you and forgive you and cleanse you. If you believe that there's some questions about life that can only be answered by a voice from another world, if you really believe that, if you don't believe that, if you believe that all the answers you need for your life are found here under the sun, then you won't appreciate Isaiah. But if you believe that there are some questions about your life in this world that can only be answered by a voice from another world, then you'll be rewarded as you listen to the words of Isaiah as God speaks through Isaiah the prophet. Most evangelical scholars would equate Isaiah in the Old Testament to John in the New Testament. John, the great evangelist. One scholar put it this way: Isaiah is the most theologically significant book in the Old Testament. Another one said this: of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah is perhaps the richest. And yet another said, from ancient times, Isaiah has been considered the greatest of Old Testament prophets. Over the next 3 weeks, I will unpack chapter 1. And I will look at how urgent our need is of hearing God's voice. How urgent our need is for God to expose ourselves to who we really are. I remember one time seeing on a church sign these words: the Bible is the only book into which a man can look and see himself as God sees him. That's what Isaiah will do for us. He will expose us to ourselves and our urgent need for a God who can save us and cleanse us. Verse 1 reminds us that Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. If you know anything at all of the history of Israel, early on, the 12 tribes divided. They split into the northern king, the 10 tribes, kingdom, and the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem was, Judah and Benjamin. It was a sad time. The northern kingdom kept declining into idolatry, and ultimately, during the time of Isaiah's prophesying, ultimately, God would send the northern tribes into captivity under Assyria, and he would judge them. And Judah would continue for about 150 years or so, Judah hoping that they were privileged, that they were safe. But Isaiah is going to remind them that they're not safe if they continue down the path of the northern kingdom. And we know that ultimately in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and God judged the southern kingdom also. Isaiah is mainly speaking to this southern kingdom. Again, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Many believe that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, was actually not only a prophet, but a member of the king's family, of the royal family. His name sort of captures the heart of the book. His name means "the Lord saves." This is the basic theme of the book of Isaiah, as J.I. Packer said it: God saves sinners. He only saves sinners. As Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God only saves those who know that they are sinners. His words are called a vision. They're a vision because they reflect a different way of looking at your life, at the life of Judah. They reflect God's perspective of what's really going on in your life. It's a vision because we need to be asking the question, what does God think of my life? What would God say about me? It's sad that often in our pride, we only see our lives through our own eyes or through the eyes of those who are too much like us. And so there's no one often from the outside giving us an objective, but not only an objective look at our life, but a holy and a loving perspective of our life. This is what Isaiah brings to us, a vision from God who gives a holy and loving perspective. I like what Ray Ortlund says. If we don't hear God's holy and loving words, this is what Ray Ortlund says. In today's increasingly dangerous world, our cheery but demanding idols with their empty promises are failing us. The fact is death watches us. Death stalks us. Death takes aim and death shoots straight. There is no safe place. And he adds, not even in America, the land of optimism, there is no safe place. If God is examining your life and God is judging your life, you cannot escape God's judgment. Isaiah's point is the only safe place is in the God who saves sinners. Isaiah will make it clear that if you will be your own Savior, you will not escape. There is only one who can save you, the God who saves sinners. Throughout the book, we'll talk a little bit about the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. They are somewhat the latter days of the kingdom of Judah. They were changing times. Judah had reached a height of prosperity, and in the midst of their prosperity, their prosperity often became their idolatry. And even though, as we'll see, they maintained outward forms of worship, you know, they went to church, they sang, they gave, but their hearts had abandoned God. And so they had a form of godliness without the power, as Paul speaks of. And so they're prosperous but idolatrous, but they're also threatened because the kingdom of Assyria is becoming more powerful and more powerful. And as I said, Judah will see the northern kingdom devastated, and they will see themselves threatened at times by the Assyrian powers. And most of the kings, even the good ones, would lose faith. They would lose faith that God could protect them, and they would look to Egypt. They would look to other foreign powers, strong powers that could protect them, and they lost faith in the God who had made a covenant with them that said, I will be your God, you will be my people. If you're faithful to me, I will keep you in the land, I will bless you in the land. But they lost sight of that. Let me say that there are some that will take the words of Isaiah to Israel, to Judah, and try to make direct application to the United States of America, with the sense that somehow America is God's nation. But I must tell you, as we go through Isaiah, that is the farthest thing from Isaiah's mind. Yes, Isaiah is addressing a nation, a political state, but it's a different kind of nation. It was truly God's nation. These were God's people. Isaiah is addressing not the Assyrians, though he will say something to them, or the Egyptians, he will say something to them, but his primary interest is the people of God. Those who claim to be in covenant with God, those who claim to know God, how are they living? How are they relating to God? This is his interest. And as in the old covenant, this nation of Judah included a mix of all of those who had faith in God and those who were idolatrous. If Isaiah were speaking today, he would be speaking not to the United States of America, he would be speaking to the church. He would be speaking to Christianity. He would be speaking to those who say, I'm a Christian, but don't live like it. It's like my pastor friend from Ghana said, in Ghana, in Africa, on Sunday, you would think that everybody's a Christian. But on Monday, you would wonder if anyone was a Christian. This is what Isaiah is addressing, those who claim to be the people of God. The first five chapters of Isaiah are sort of a diagnosis. He dissects the spiritual life and the religious life and the political life of Israel. Just takes it apart and shows it what it is. But it's also a prognosis. He doesn't just expose Judah to how bad they are. He exposes them to the God who can rescue them. The God who we'll see next week, who says, as bad as you are, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. Come back to me. And so that was the introduction. Now for the message this morning. My one point that I want you to leave with today, if you get nothing else, is this. We must begin to see ourselves as God sees us. We must begin to see ourselves as God sees us. And what will it take for that to happen? I think there's three things that Isaiah brings us to consider. Three things in our text this morning. First of all, we have the urgent need to see God's broken heart. You know, later Paul will tell us that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Judgment, damnation, they may at times turn a heart, but most often it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We know that in the end, when God judges the wicked and casts them into hell, they still don't repent. They're still angry at God. They're still cursing God. They don't see his goodness. Isaiah wants us to realize that in some sense, God has a broken heart, broken because of our rebellion. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. It's almost a little anguish in Isaiah's voice as he begins, because he senses that the inanimate heavens and earth are more likely to listen to the voice of God than his own children. That the earth and heavens without ears will hear God before children whom he says, I have brought up and I have nurtured. A people who I've lovingly cared for as a father would. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you my law. I brought you into the land. I gave you kings. I gave you my presence in your midst. I've nurtured you. I've brought you up. And yet you rebel against your father, the Lord, the faithful covenant God who loves and redeems you. Now, I understand childish rebellion. I understand it because I broke my parents' hearts. I wish I could have gone back in life once I became a believer and realized how much my sin and rebellion did to my parents. I wish I could have gone back and erased all of that pain that I caused them. And now, as a parent, having raised five kids, the youngest of whom is in their 30s now, they're all in their 30s, one's 40. And most of them went through some periods where Dawn and my hearts were broken. We were brought to tears. I remember one of my sons when he came back to Christ after a period of rebellion. I asked him one day, I said, you know, what was it? You know, what brought this about? Of course, I know it was a sovereign God and the work of the Spirit and the gospel. But this is what he said. He said, Dad, a good part of it was you and Mom kept loving me, even though I didn't deserve it. And that's what Isaiah wants us to see about the God of Judah. I'm the God who loved you, who redeemed you, who brought you up, who nurtured you and reared you. I've been a loving father, but you, they, he says, have rebelled against me. And in the Hebrew text, that they is brought unusually to a place in the sentence which a Hebrew reader's eyes is just brought to it. They, not my enemies, not the other nations of the world that I didn't favor, they, the ones that I loved, the ones that I called, the ones that I reared, the ones that I nurtured, they have rebelled against me. Through Jesus Christ, as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. How would your father describe you today as he looks deep into your heart? How would he describe you? Would he describe you like this? Joyfully obedient? Is that you? Reluctantly obedient? Quietly rebellious? Boldly rebellious? Isaiah wants them to know, as we sing and as we'll sing again today, you have a good, good father. That's who he is. And his heart is broken because of our rebellion, and it's broken, secondly, because of our stupidity. That's right, sin makes us stupid. There's no nice way to say that. There's no rationality to sin. I can't give a good explanation for why I did what I did to my parents, who loved me and nurtured me and cared for me. No, sin makes us stupid. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And the Hebrew word for know often has more than just the sense of intellectual knowledge. I mean, they knew what God had done for them. But often the Hebrew word know is even used to describe the intimacy of a husband-wife relationship. He knew his wife. It's that intimate, that affectionate knowledge that he's talking about. But they don't know me. Israel does not have affection for me. We all know that oxen and donkeys are not the smartest animals on earth. But they're smart enough to know who feeds them. Again, another way of just saying there's an irrationality to sin and rebellion. Sin makes us stupid. You know, we often say, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Isaiah is saying, don't break the heart of the God who loves you and cares for you in a wonderful way? Why rebel against the God who created you, redeemed you, loves you, and desires to give you the best? Isaiah wants us to ask the question, why? Why am I where I am? Why is my heart where it is? Why? And he wants us to see there is no good reason. Sin just makes us stupid. But secondly, we have the urgent need not only to see God's broken heart, but to see our broken strength. Verses 4 through 8. In verse 4, we have an indictment. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Ah, sinful nation. If you look carefully, there's four words that describe the people of God. They're a nation, a people, their offspring, their children. Each of these terms would bring to mind the privilege and the standing that they have because God redeemed them. They were the Lord's nation, the Lord's people, the Lord's offspring, the Lord's children. But not so. Instead of being a holy nation, he says, you're a sinful, literally, a sinning nation. Instead of being a people who knew the joy of freedom, the freedom of God's grace, he says, you're a people that are burdened down with iniquity. Instead of having the joy of knowing, I am a child, I am the offspring of God, I've been born to new life through God, he says, you're the offspring of evildoers. And your children, children who should be innocent, children who should be loving, children who should be obedient, your children, he says, who deal corruptly. But this is what happens when we exchange the truth for a lie. Read Romans 1. The abandonment of God, the abandonment of the lordship of Christ in our life is never simply an intellectual matter. It becomes a moral matter. It becomes an ethical matter. It becomes a way that we choose to live our lives, because if Jesus is not Lord, then I will become my own ruler and make my own rules in life. And the outcome of exchanging the truth for a lie is that we take everything that should be beautiful about us, a holy nation, a free people, the offspring born of God, children of God. We take everything that should be beautiful and we destroy it. It's like waking up one day and walking to the art museum and going through the impressionist area of the art museum and looking at the works of Renoir and Monet and Manet and just beautiful paintings, and find that somebody in the night had graffitied everything, had taken what is absolutely beautiful and destroyed it. That's what sin does. That's the indictment, is that sin has destroyed the beauty of our lives that God wants us to have. That's the indictment. The root of the problem is in these words. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. See, it's only commitment to the Lord that will secure true values. You have forsaken the Lord. That is why you have become what you are. One of the great hymns of the past is a hymn that's called, Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Come, thou fount of every blessing. That's how the songwriter envisioned his saving God, a fountain from which every good thing comes. But Isaiah is saying, instead of the fount of every blessing, you choose instead to drink those stale, stagnant, polluted waters of idolatry and worldliness and sin. And you've despised not just anyone. You've despised the Holy One of Israel. Some would say that Isaiah perhaps coined this phrase, this way of talking about God, the Holy One of Israel. Holiness, that word that gets to the essence of God's character. He is holy. And later we will see that as Isaiah has that impressed on him as he walks into the temple and hears the cherubim crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But you've despised him. God's holiness, which should be our security and our comfort and our confidence, instead becomes a threat to us. We don't see God's holiness as a source of eternal joy. Instead, we often see God's holiness as a threat to the temporal pleasures of our life. Because if God is truly holy and I belong to him, that eliminates the unholiness of my life. And he says, you are utterly estranged. We'll see next week, they had religion, but they didn't have God. They didn't have a relationship. You are utterly estranged. This marriage, this covenant is broken. It's like having a formal marriage covenant, and yet husband and wife live in separate rooms. They live separate lives. There's only a piece of paper that says they belong to each other, but there's nothing in their relationship that says this is a marriage. God says you are utterly estranged. There's no relationship here. Sin not only creates a moral disaster, it creates a relational disaster. And you're utterly estranged from the very one who reached down to you to love you and to save you. The consequences that he speaks about are found in verses 5. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up, softened with oil. Isaiah uses a metaphor, a picture that perhaps they were familiar with and maybe you're familiar with, that shows the consequences of abandoning God. He uses the metaphor of a man who's been totally beat up. Perhaps a drunken man. I'm not proud of it, but I know what it is like as a young person to wake up one morning and not be able to see out of my eyes. Because the night before, I got beat up. But I didn't know who did it. I didn't know how it happened. And the truth is, for the most part, while it was happening, I didn't feel a thing. I didn't even care. Our sin often anesthetizes us. I mean, I've talked to guys living in boxes with their empty fifth of whiskey. And they'll talk about the house they used to have, the good job they used to have, the marriage they used to have, the kids that they still have. But it's like I'm comfortable here in this cold and in this filth and in this box. I'm anesthetized by the alcohol, by my sin. I just don't care. And Isaiah's asking, why? Again, sin is irrational. It makes us stupid. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue down a path that leaves you beaten up and bruised with open wounds and sores and no one's binding them? Why will you do that? But we all know that the momentary pleasure of sin can numb us to the reality of the consequences of that sin. In that moment of pleasure, or those extended moments of pleasure, all that matters is what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing, what I'm enjoying, without regard to the fact that tomorrow I wake up a beaten and bruised man. Sin is like a narcotic that blinds us to the reality that we are wasting away because of our sin. He uses not only the metaphor of a beaten man, he uses the metaphor of a devastated land, something that would be meaningful to ancient Israel because the land was God's gift to them. That land to them was that symbol of rest that they would ultimately find in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but they were to come to the land and have an inheritance and have blessing, and they were to rest there. But now the land, he says, is devastated. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, and your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. All images of a life that is flimsy. The booth that you built in the vineyard for the time of harvest was not something that was meant to be lived in long term. It's a flimsy place. It ultimately would fall apart. It's flimsy. It's temporary, like a lodge in a cucumber field. It's not a permanent dwelling place. And it's threatened. It's like a besieged city. You're surrounded. There's nowhere to go. And so he's talking about a life that is flimsy and temporary and threatened. This is the consequences of our sin. And Isaiah is coming alongside this drunk man. This man who's in his drunken stupor, or in his drug-induced stupor. And he's shaking him. Wake up! God is speaking. God is exposing you to where you are and what has happened, but he's not leaving you there. Because his third point is, we have the urgent need to see God's unbroken grace. Isaiah says in verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If there wasn't a sovereign God of mercy and grace who came after sinners who didn't want them, who chased them down, who drew them to himself, who made them his own, if there wasn't a God who was more interested in saving us than we are interested in being saved, if there wasn't a God like that, he says, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Totally erased. Gone. Judged. Sodom and Gomorrah bear a historical witness to the sovereign power of God to erase sin and sinners completely. He can do that. He does do that, and one day he will do that. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 remind us that God even does that to churches. Removes them because they have a lot of stuff going on, but they don't know him. They've forsaken him. They despised him. They're estranged from him. But Isaiah wants the nation of Judah to know, and he wants you and I to know, that no matter how deep or vast our sin and rebellion is, it will never exhaust God's capacity to redeem and restore us. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But I think Isaiah wants us to all ask a question about where we are. If God is the God who erases sin and sinners like Sodom and Gomorrah, then why am I alive today? You think about that? Why are you alive today? Peter reminds us that in the last days, scoffers will come. And they'll begin to say, where is this one who's coming to judge the world and judge sin? I mean, time has passed, nothing's happening, people are doing whatever they want. Where is this God who judges sin? And Peter responds by saying, don't mistake the Lord's patience and long-suffering as his approval of what you're doing. That would be a big mistake. You're not alive this morning because God approves of your life. Because the truth is, as the psalmist said, if God should mark iniquities, who would stand? That is, if God said, tonight at midnight, I'm going to wipe off the face of the earth anyone who sinned in the past week against me, an infinitely holy God, none of us would be here. But we are. Why am I alive today? Is it so that I can keep on sinning? I can keep on rebelling? I can keep on going my own way? Or is it because, as Peter says, God is long-suffering? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm alive today because God is saying, John, I want you to keep repenting. I want you to turn to me. I want you to know my grace. Every day that we live, we are sinners worthy of death. Yet, we're alive because of his grace, which invites us to come home. One of the old invitation songs of the past. I wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. And when you come home, you realize you have a good, good Father who knows the worst about you and didn't kill you. He let you live so that you could hear his voice, listen to his perspective on your life, repent and be restored, be forgiven. Later in this book, Isaiah will put it this way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Yes, you should know that there is a God who takes your sin and my sin seriously. But even more than that, you should know there is a God who is a good, good Father who loves you, despite how far we have run from him and how fast we have run from him, who loves us enough that he gave his own son to redeem and rescue us. And he says, come home. Amen. Would you bow your head with me for a few moments this morning? Come home. Another verse of that song says, I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. Right where you sit this morning, knowing that God knows the worst about your life and yet invites you to come home, will you tell him, I want to come home. I'm coming home. Forgive me and cleanse me for Jesus' sake on the basis of what Christ has done for me. My soul is sick. My heart is sore. Now I'm coming home. My strength renew. My hope restore. Lord, I'm coming home. Tell him right where you sit this morning. In a moment, we will sing, You're a Good, Good Father. Perhaps Dawn could play that a little bit while we come home. My only hope, my only plea, now I'm coming home. That Jesus died and died for me, Lord, I'm coming home. I need his cleansing blood, I know. Now I'm coming home. Oh, wash me whiter than snow, Lord. I'm coming home. If you have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, you've never repented and turned to him as the Lord whom you will follow, you're sitting here today alive, not because God approves of where you are, but because he invites you to come to Christ, to come home, to be forgiven. And if you say you're a believer in Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ who ignores him for the most part of your life, who chases after idols. You're alive today. You're here. You're alive, not because God approves, but because He's given you time, space to repent. He wants you to come home to know that there's a goodness in your Father and a grace in your Father in Jesus Christ that is unparalleled, and it's yours if you will just come home. Father, help men and women, young people, to forsake sin and come home and claim the cleansing, saving, restoring blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You're a good, good Father.